Well, dear brethren, it's a blessing to be with you this morning and to go through this wonderful, wonderful book on the Songs of Solomon. Now, to begin, there is quite a bit about the Songs of Solomon that appears in the Watchtowers. Brother Russell says, it's in the form of an Oriental love song, but really it's an allegorical representation of the love of Christ in the church. And, there's actually, a complete study, for the book that Brother Woodworth prepared. There's quite a bit of, citation within the Watchtower, but if you're careful, you'll see that it's actually rare for Brother Russell to directly quote anything from it. Now, one of the dear brethren, Brother Anton Fry, for those of you who know him, also did a very nice extended study on the Songs of Solomon. We're, going to take a look at this book, which is incredible just as a piece of poetry. If we had no biblical belief at all, we're taken from, the forests of Lebanon, to the deserts of the Negev, the wilderness of the Negev. We're taken onto the dark streets of Jerusalem to Solomon's guarded bed. We're into vineyards. We see foxes playing, and of course, throughout the ideal of both the bride and the bridegroom, Christ and the church, appears in this wonderful book. And I think that I'm picking up here from Brother Woodworth, but I think you can make the case that, especially as you look at chapter 2, some of the references really focus on the time of the Lord's return for his beloved bride. There's a reference to skipping upon the hills and the mountains, the fig tree, that's a picture of Israel, of course, putting forth fruit, etc. A discussion on until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn my beloved. Now, normally with a book like this, I would love to read everything through so that we can get the poetry and then go into the commentary. But because of the constraints of time, we're going to just be able to dip in and look at maybe one or two key things in the 8 chapters that comprise this wonderful, wonderful book. And I'm glad that hymn 179, when it came up, had those lovely bird pictures, because the picture of the eyes of the beloved are focused on, and the dove's eyes are focused on, 3 times throughout the book. We're told in 117 of this book, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to it as we're reading through. We're told that thou hast dove's eyes. And we're told one additional thing. We're told in verse 6, look not upon me because I'm black, and because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Well, this really should make us pause as we're looking at this in the context of the bride of Christ. And here we do have a direct quote from 2 of Brother Russell's citations. First, we observe that the Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip was sent to was African. And the Queen of Sheba, who is usually figured as the type in this love story, is presumed to have been a negress. We're told something, and I like this interpretation. What happens as we're looking at the experiences of the church in the various church systems before we are able to separate in this blessed harvest period? What happens when you start to develop this close relationship with the bridegroom? Well, your spiritual interests are recognized, but to keep you out of trouble, the churches say, okay, we don't really think you're good. We want you to be a Sunday school teacher, and we're going to be giving you a lot of activity, and we will be talking about a lot of activity without a lot of doctrine when we get into chapter 7. But the actual cultivation of the true vine is neglected. And as our Lord promised us in John 15:1, he said that he was the vine and we ourselves are branches in this beautiful picture. We're moving into chapter 2 where we're told, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Well, obviously the joy and the energy that we can see in the deer or the roe, the gazelle figure is a frequent picture in the land of Israel. It shows the not only the energy, but the way in which our bridegroom, our returned Lord, can move fast and move all around the landscape. And we're told, what is the blessing that comes to our ears? Well, in 2:8, the voice of my beloved. He comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. Now you can look at what Pastor Russell focuses on in terms of those two images, but is this not indeed how we see our Lord at this time acting in the world? It doesn't matter whether the hill is in Ukraine, whether the hill is in Israel, whether the hill might be someplace in one of the countries that has not traditionally been part of the Christian economy, like let's say India, for example, or China. Our Lord is active upon all these mountains and hills. And how do we see him? Well, verse 2:9 says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall, and he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And here I'd like to reference a beautiful talk that you can find online by Brother John Megason. How do we see our Lord leaping upon the mountains and hills? Well, I'm showing here a picture of what one of the lattice windows that would be the design of this period of time, what it looks like. And the lattice work we see our Lord through is the lattice work of the understanding of prophecy through the present truth. So this is how we see our Lord, not totally clearly, you know, through this lattice, but we do see him and we can look out and see him leaping upon the mountains and the hills. And what a blessing that is to our hearts. But We also warned in this chapter of danger. It turns out that there's little foxes that can come in and actually destroy the fruitage, the Christian fruitage that is growing and will be, in fact, shared with others if we pick up on those images, which we won't. But there's a danger from these little foxes. These are the distractions of life that seem harmless, but in fact draw us away from our Christian efforts to develop the full fruitage in Christ as would be pleasing to the Lord. And Brother Russell does comment on these as well. There is a danger. And what's interesting about this book, the Song of Songs taken as a whole, is that there's not only the praise and the encouragement, but there are specific warnings, and in fact, warnings that extend to those that are not completely faithful in following the Lord and end up in what we would consider to be the great company. So we're told to take the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Yes, they're going to take a full lifetime of Christian experience to develop, and chapter 2 surveys that as well. But we're going to press on to chapter 3. Isn't this the way we want to be with our Lord? I held him and would not let him go. Chapter 3, verse 4. Let's just read the section around this. We'll start with the first verse of this section of Canticles. By night. Okay, so this is, and partly we can see the experiences throughout the entire gospel age are being also referred to within this, not as well as some that are special for the dawning of the day that we are in by the Lord's grace. But by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. Now, this would be the experience of the church during the nighttime of sin. I sought him, but I found him not. And I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broad ways and seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Well, there were watchmen in this city. These would be the different leaders in the church. And I said, have you seen this one whom my soul loves? But they had no answer. They were not the ones who had a relationship with him either. But yes, indeed, even during the darkest periods, I found him whom my soul loves, and I held him and would not let him go. Surely this is the relationship that we want to have with our beloved bridegroom. And as we just dip into the fourth chapter of Canticles, I'm only going to focus on one image here. Thy neck is like the Tower of David. So here was the Tower of David. Of course, that would have been standing in Solomon's time. And it was a masterpiece of construction. And to look at the two scriptures from chapter 4, we're told, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And once more, the reference to the dove's eyes. thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So this beautiful neck of the beloved is given jewelry, we can see from this. And yet we're going to find out that there's only one necklace that's given. And brethren, as you look at the Song of Songs, you have to keep referencing back and forth. The images play out in chapters following their first introduction, and they work with each other. What did our Lord say about the eyes he wanted for the church? We're told by our Lord, if your eye be single, then your whole body is light. And we have here the eyes of the dove. And we're told, I'm citing that scripture because we can see how that fits right into the 9th verse of chapter 4. It says, thou hast ravished my heart. You know, our Lord Jesus really loves us. He really loves us. In fact, just as a minor note, we all know there's two words for love that appear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The two in the New Testament are more familiar. It's the word agapeo, agape love, and the word filial, which we think of as the closer, more intimate love. And there's only one church that the Lord says, I have a filial love for. We know he has the agape love for all the churches, but only one. That's the Laodicean church. As many as I filial, I rebuke. Ooh. Well, we don't want to get that rebuke, but the point is, Jesus really not only agape loves us, he filial loves us. And we've ravished his heart with what? One of thine eyes. Again, I think this is what Jesus is keeping in his, bringing to the disciples when he says, if your eye be single. And with one chain on thy neck, even though it could have 1,000 shields, what really is a blessing is the simplicity of the necklace that says is the one that links us to our Lord and Savior. This is a quote from Brother Russell directly. Thou art fair, possessing the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So that's the necklace. Faith and love. We are lovely in the eyes of our beloved. As we look at chapter 5, again, we get an image from the poetry that ties us in with the close of the gospel age, the time of the end, for my head is filled with dew. And I specifically say the time of the end because we're going to see a picture coming up as the book closes of the bridegroom and bride coming in from the wilderness. And we would link that into the experiences of the church after the 1260 prophetic days ended in 1799, and we get into the time of the end. But here we're looking more specifically at the kind of experience you would have early in the morning. My head is filled with dew. Again, we're going to just read this short section. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. And now, oh, this is something that brings us into the Laodicean period. My beloved that knocketh, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove. One more reference to that dove image with the beautiful eyes. My undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drop of the night. You know, during the experiences of the church in the gospel age, what character was developed within those church members, faithful without having all of the blessed study aids and the peace that we've been able to enjoy in our time? And yet we know that the promise of our Lord, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, has been true. And for these especially who have tried to have a relationship with him, not one through the watchman, because they don't know where he is, but one that is directly held onto our Lord. but there's a warning here. This is a warning to the class that we would call the great company. I have put off my coat. In other words, I've gotten all ready for bed and I'm under the covers. Well, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, what I find encouraging about this is the Lord doesn't give up right away on these that start to drift and say, it's too much for me to get into the activity with you in the night now. We're told that our beloved bridegroom put his hand by the hole of the door. Oh, yeah. Then it was like, oh, I really do want to be with him. So we're told in verse 5 that that this lover, and Brother Carl Hagensack has a talk directly on chapter 5 called The Lament of the Lazy Lover, I believe is the title. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. When the Lord knocks at the door, we need to get on our robe and not worry about our feet being unshod and clean for the night. We need to get there and get that door open. We can't continue because of time with everything in this fifth chapter, but I would like to pick up on one additional verse, and I didn't put this into the PowerPoint, so you're going to have to follow in your Bible. We're told that let me get to the right book. That will make a big difference. A critically big difference. There we go. The watchman And again, there's this class called the Watchmen, which are the religious leaders, and so forth. When the Beloved goes out into the dark streets to try to seek the bridegroom, they just take her for a lady of the night, and they take her for a prostitute, and they abuse her. And surely this has been the experience of the church throughout the gospel age, as well as in this special period where the Lord is at the door knocking. We want to respond before he just, even though he has a love for us, he just gets discouraged and leaves us to get those experiences of wandering in the streets so that we can learn, those that go into the great company. I shouldn't say we can learn, because we're trusting that those here are not going to be falling into that class, but are falling into this class that have opened the door. And there's another group. There's the household of faith in chapter 5, verse 8, that's called the Daughters of Jerusalem. It says, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. Tell him that I am sick of love. So there's a desire that ultimately will be blessed, maybe not with the position in the temple of the Lord in the 144,000, but a position of blessing that will be in the spirit nature. Tell him that I am sick of love. For the young men, there are some prophetic images that are, let's say, culturally dependent in this era. We're putting this, you know, in the 900s BC. And we're told that the bridegroom says of my beloved, the dove, that one still works. A company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots that we see in chapter 1, probably not a good image that'll touch the heart of your beloved. Or this one, terrible as an army with banners, that we see in chapter 6. And here's the specific verses, thou art beautiful, O my love. Beautiful as Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Yet one more reference to the eyes of the beloved. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that our Lord Jesus, as he sees the singleness and devotion and love in our eyes, is overcome? Probably we know that the goats of Gilead must have had wonderful wool. And of course, you know, again, for the young men in the audience, probably this image doesn't work as well today, saying your beloved's hair is as a flock of goats, but saying your hair is beautiful, and I'm robbed of poetic image at this point to say beautiful is what, but just your hair is beautiful, that still does work. That still does work. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. So these are all white sheep. everyone beareth twins, so a full set of teeth, and not one of them missing. Not, there is not one barren amongst them. And these are preserved. We notice in the Psalms of David, which of course would have been very familiar to Solomon, his father's Psalms, the damage to the teeth is something that happens to the wicked, but no, for the beloved here, for the beloved, a full set of teeth. And then we have this reference to the pomegranate fruit, and in fact to the juice of pomegranates. And there are several references to the bride and the bridegroom partaking of wine, the two lovers. Wine, in one sense, is a picture of doctrine and doctrine applied. And we find out that something that is sold today under the name, usually the Spanish name, sangria, you know, this is wine with pomegranate juice in it. We find out that this recipe is at least 3,000 years old, and it was probably old in the time that the Song of Songs was written. But we're going to see, if we go through the book, the reference to the wine with the pomegranate juice, this refreshing drink that the beloved and the bridegroom have. If there's any question that the author was Solomon, and the modern scholars read too much of the 19th century scholarship that doubted everything, you know, the arguments that, for example, Robert Alter, who is brilliant, will make is some of the language has to come from a later time. And I think we just need to recognize when challenges like that occur, it's because there were words used in the original version which became so archaic that the Bible, those that were preserving the Bible in Hebrew, had to upgrade the verbiage so that it would not be completely confusing. For example, in King James, we still preserve correctly the use of thou, even though that has passed from our common usage in language. And instead of using thou, we use you. And we can see this is Solomon. He says, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Well, we know Solomon ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So apparently this love, this love poem, these canticles were rather early in his, rulership. And in verse 9, we're told once again, my dove. He keeps going back to that beautiful picture of the dove with the singleness of eye. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. So even those outside the household of faith, I would say, are seeing the beauty and the dedication to her lover of this undefiled one, and praising her for that. Now, K. Canticle 7. Yes, there is in here, and we're staying allegorical, brethren, there is every reference to the beauty of the idealized feminine form. And it's like, okay, what are we going to talk about that won't get into too much trouble? Well, in 7:2, we're told thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not for liquor. The liquor being, of course, this wine. In fact, usually wine with some pomegranate juice, pomegranate being not only something that was a blessing and made the wine more refreshing, but we would recall that the high priest had a decoration of pomegranates on the bottom of his garment. It's a picture of blessing and fruitfulness, just as a fruit, let alone if it's placed and mixed with the wine. Now, what's this bizarre bas-relief that is in the background? And I'm going to focus in. This is to make sure we have the picture clear in our heads. This would be in about 640 BC, and we're outside of Israel here. This is actually a bas-relief from Assyria. We have King Ashurbanipal. This is Nineveh, okay? The kingdom that, if you want to tie it in with the book of Jonah and so forth, we're dealing with that. And he is celebrating his victory over the Elamites in a civil war that had taken place. We won't get into some of the decorative features in this that are off, that aren't included in my screenshot. But you could see that there was some detractor later who not only chiseled out Ashurbanipal's face, but also the wine goblet that he's using. However, you can see on the left side, there's a woman who has a goblet, and we're going to get a close-up. There we go. I say, well, is that one of the queens? And the answer would be, no, this is not one of the queens. This is mom. This is the queen mother, Nehia. And she was an advisor to her son, and you know, across the centuries, this is a powerful woman. But that's not what we're not here to focus on Assyrian history. We're here to show that special goblet that she's holding. Okay, this would be the same design that we're seeing referenced in the Song of Solomon here. And it's round, of course. There is no stem. It's not made of glass. The Egyptians were experimenting with glass production, but basically that was not used. There certainly wasn't a stem on the goblet. And in her right hand, she holds the wine. In the left hand, she's holding a lotus, and so is Ashurbanipal. We won't go into that feature. Oh yes, except to say, okay, let's get back to the big picture. Here we go. Well, obviously a round navel is a picture of good health. Now, in the newspaper ads, there will be, you know, the models that they use for ideal femininity today generally do not have a round navel. You know, just making that observation. They're too much exercise and too little feeding on and we're going to keep this allegorical, but it ties into the reality. It makes for a navel that is not round, but is actually tight and elongated upward. Not the ideal. Of course, we don't have that many who are high-end fashion models. That is not typical. And too much feeding and too little exercise, of course, also destroys the roundness of the goblet. So there's a balance between activity and feeding on doctrine and making it part of ourselves. And then there's the depth here. That's the depth of character that has to be developed. And sometimes I think brethren may have heard the reference to the three-legged stool that used to be employed for milking cows. You needed all three legs, and the three legs were doctrine, so that we know what the Lord's will is and act upon it, activity, and the development of character. We need all three. And I'm setting forward that this is the same picture that's being used over here in chapter 7, verse 2. And we won't further amplify upon the other aspects of this ideal femininity. We have in the closing chapter something that really, I think, is one of the several scriptures that ties in and shows how this picture has a special application in our time. And in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, "Who is this that comes in from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" The sixth verse says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death." But the antithesis, the opposite, jealousy, is cruel as the grave. And the coals, and this is the coals of jealousy, are coals of fire with a most vehement heat. Well, brethren, we have our Lord present. We know that by seeing this through the lattice work of prophecy. We have that as a more distant picture, but the reality is that as the church in the time of the end, 1799 up to our present time and still into the future, comes up from the wilderness, they're leaning upon the beloved. And they're setting a seal that is strong as death, for love is strong as death. We're further told in the seventh verse that many waters cannot quench love. We recall, and again, this is interesting in that it ties back in with the image that we have in Revelation after the close of the 1260 years of the church's experiences in the wilderness. You know, we see a dragon sending out floods. He thinks he can wash away the beloved. But that is not going to be the case. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And what can we do if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Love is not a matter of something you can buy. You know, obviously the Reformation started with saying you can sin, but buy your way out of it. Well, you know, this is not what our Heavenly Father or our Lord Jesus wants. We are to be like that dove with the singleness of eye and a love that is not trying to, you know, have this transactional relationship with our Lord. Well, brethren, we've touched lightly, but tried to survey the whole book. Oh, there's so many beautiful poetry images that we have not been able to deal with here. But we want to be leaning upon our beloved. We want to be the ideal of feminine beauty and allegory that we see in the seventh chapter. We want to be, I'm working my way backwards here. We want to be in his garden. We couldn't even talk about, well, it turns out there's time, but we have this beautiful experience with our Lord in the garden that we talk about in the hymn, I Come to the Garden Alone. And we want to be faithful when he is at the door knocking, as the fifth chapter talked about. We want to have this singleness, not only this singleness of eye, but this strong and beautiful neck that would have just one necklace, a necklace that says, I am devoted to you completely, and you are my beloved. We want to be thinking about the ways in which we will hold him and not let him go, that we've read about. I find this book to be a blessing, and I am thankful that I was able to just share a little bit of this with you. And because we do have time left, perhaps if the brethren wish, you know, we can entertain some questions or whatever the chairman thinks is the wisest thing to do. So thank you for that. I will stop the screen sharing now.